We continue in our series as we are studying the solid acts of God, and we come to the message of the Sermon of Mars Hill, one of the greatest and probably most significant sermons in the Word, often looked at as one of the best messages given in the New Testament. And the message is motivated to share. There are times when the Lord gives me a message, and I have to tell you, I feel a little, just a strong inside of me of how important this is. And I am concerned that you really receive what the Lord has today. It seems to me that this is one of those kind of crossroads messages that come every now and then that become very important because of what it means. Because in Acts chapter 17, something quite amazing is taking place. Now, when you understand the background of what's happening, Paul and his team have been, as you know, on a mission trip, ministering in some really amazing places with amazing results, as well as troubling results. Just before, as we come to Acts 17, verse 16, remember that they've been in Thessalonica, as well as in Berea, and they have been really declaring the Word of God in power and might. And it's kind of interesting, when you do things like that, often you end up in conflict. And I guess you know you're doing a really great job for the Lord when the church says, you know, we got to get rid of you because you're stirring things up so much, so we're going to put you on a boat, Paul, and send you 300 miles away to Athens. And that's exactly what's going on here. Paul is being put onto a ship and being sent literally over 300 miles away so that Timothy and Luke and the other team who are going to stay behind can go ahead and sort of calm things down and establish the church that has started to form, but yet is finding great tension because of what's happened by the sharing of the gospel. And so what we have here in Acts 17 and verse 16 is, here is Paul getting ready, and he comes to Athens, and he lands. Now, I don't know about you, but when you go on a trip and you enter a new city, and I would imagine for Paul, this is probably the first time he's come to this place. And you know, I like when we went to Japan, you know, we got off the plane and we went to a hotel, unpacked, couldn't wait to get out and check the city out. There's just something you want to go look because it's a new place. You want to see the sights. You want to see the people. You want to walk around. I mean, that's kind of the fun part about going to a new place, especially an international place, that you can go see what's going on. And I'm sure that's what Paul did. You know, he got his stuff in the Comfort Inn and unpacked his suitcase and got everything established, got registered, and went out into Athens to go check it out. And what we pick up is Paul's first response, his reaction to what he sees in the city. Look with me at Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, and if you will, he's walking about, the word says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His first response as he walked around and he looked at the city, he saw the statues, the idolatry. He looked at the marketplace. He saw the temples. And something began to stir in him. Matter of fact, the word says his spirit was provoked within him. A work of the Holy Spirit was taking place in Paul's life. This for me is huge. Because of what is happening here and what the word is communicating, there is such a key understanding, so important for us, because as Paul was provoked by the Holy Spirit, I believe we too are to be provoked by the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, because he was provoked, the word says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul does what Paul, you know, models for us, is something stirs inside of him And he goes, there weren't any churches there. The churches are still being established. So he goes to the synagogue and begins to talk to the Jewish and Gentile believers in the synagogue. And then he goes literally out into the marketplace where they're selling stuff, where there's, you know, you can buy your groceries, where you can get your clothing, where businesses are taking place. And he's going out there and he's sharing with them what he has seen. Now, you understand that Athens at this time is a magnificent place. You still can go and see some of the ruins of Athens and the Greek culture. At this time in history, as I look at it, the people of Athens were struggling with past glory, wanting to revive it. 400 years earlier, this city was known as the center of philosophy and politics and economics. I mean, you have some great, if you study philosophy in college, if you have studied anything about logic and some of the kinds of things that are often available, then you know that you've studied about some of the men of Athens, and you've looked at Plato and Socrates and Epicurus and Zenos. And these are all philosophers of ancient time that established a lot of ways of how human beings even think. And so Paul's arriving into a time when the city wants to have that feel again. They want to be the center again. And I think they're feeling a little insecure about themselves, and I think they're feeling a little lost right now. And so what they had set up were just a ton of idols all over the place in worship of the Greek and the Roman gods. And so they were ready to hear. This was a place that was willing to talk. Doesn't mean that they were listening. You understand there's a difference between talking and listening. So they were willing to talk because they enjoyed hearing themselves talk philosophy. Ever met someone like that? Where they just like talking about stuff? And he said, well, let me reason with you. That's what Paul says. Let me talk to you about this. And they really don't want to hear what you have to say. Paul is dealing with a difficult people. I have to tell you, Paul was dealing with the same kind of people we deal with today. Paul was facing the same kind of challenges we face today. And something happened to Paul that I hope and pray would happen to us. He went and looked and walked around a city. And the word says something was provoked by way of the Holy Spirit in him. Now, if you're like me, you go to your Greek New Testament and you figure out what is that word provoked. And then you go to your dictionary and you look it up and you think, what is the meaning of being provoked? And here's what you would discover. It means to have a sudden, violent emotion. This wasn't provoked, kind of almost sounds a little sedate. We're talking about an anguished moment in Paul that stirred up in him because of what he saw. And what did he see? He saw a city captured by Satan. He saw a city overtaken by worldly events. He saw a city that was trapped by evil. He saw a city that was worshiping idols rather than the one true God, and stirred in him by way of the Holy Spirit was pain of a broken heart, grief over the loss of what he saw, and a little bit of anger. He looked and saw that the evil was winning, and he got a little angry about it. He wasn't angry at the people. He was angry at what evil was doing and how evil was winning. And so the Spirit of God stirred something in him, and he felt what the Scripture talks about is sorrow, deep sorrow. I would hope and pray that you and I would look at the world around us and we would see, just like Paul saw, how evil seems to be winning, how the world seems to be in control, and the response would be one of sorrow because people are lost, because people don't have the Lord in their life, because people are blinded by so many things that you and I would feel the pain of how would God feels. We would begin to grieve as God would grieve, and we begin to be a little angry as God would be angry with righteous indignation at how things are taking place, and the response is one of sorrow. I'm a little bit provoked by how it seems to me that the world is coming into the church, impacting the church more than the church is impacting the world. I am angry about that. I am angry how the church today across America and here in our region is being strongly impacted by the world. It seems like there's more entertainment. It seems like there's a strive towards more things that are of the world rather than the church impacting the world around it. Our mission is to influence the world around us, not have the world influence us. We've become obsessed in the house of God. We've become obsessed by being entertained, by steering away from challenge and reproof and correction. It's as if nobody wants to hear it anymore. Leave me alone. I'll do my own thing. Live and let live. Let's blow apart the concept of marriage. Let's take out God in our schools. Let's just eliminate anything outside Lee's door so that when you step outside Lee's doors, it'll all be neutral somehow. And I'm angry about that because there's a world around us that is trying to stop us from living who we are outside Lee's doors. And it's becoming stronger and more powerful every day. And perhaps we ought to get a little bit angry and feel a little grief and some of the pain that goes when we see what's happening. The result is sorrow. And Scripture talks about sorrow. In 2 Corinthians, here it is, because the pain caused you to have remorse and change your ways, it was the kind of sorrow God wants His people to have. For God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. Sorrow can help motivate us to get out and share Jesus. Sorrow can help motivate us to pray and fast. Sorrow can be a powerful motivation. But sorrow without repentance, without change, is the kind of sorrow that just leads to death and nothing. And so a lot of people in the church today might feel sorrow, but they pull back. And so the words we use are the words of tolerance and compromise. And we stand back and afraid somehow to speak out and declare who we are in Christ because of the consequences that the world has generated right now. And so as a result, we hold back. I believe passion needs to be born. I believe anguish needs to be birthed in us out of the pain we feel because of the idols all around us. There are idols all around us. They may not be statues, but we have idols everywhere. Idols in our architecture, idols in our economics, idols in our politics, idols in our social structure. We have all kinds of things that we worship and honor because we worship the bank accounts, we worship our homes, we worship our cars, we worship things because of the priority, and we are not deeply troubled by what we see in the world around us, and we should be stirred by what we see in the world around us. I'm like you, I am challenged by this word. For the last several weeks, I have been battling in me. God, I'm not troubled enough. And stirring in me is a new, just like Paul says, I'm being provoked by the Holy Spirit. God's calling us. And we deal with some of the very same things that Paul's dealing with, continuing verse 18. There, it says, then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hills. That's the Greek term for Mars Hills. Actually, you can still see some of the ruins there. And they said, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Does that sound like some of your conversations? What you have here are two ways of living, basically, and Paul's pointing this out. The scripture's reminding us the fact of the Epicureans, which really is an interesting philosophy that can be summed up in one word, pleasure. Hedonism. Basically, there was a way of living at this time that basically believed that death is the end of all things, and that you have life, and when you die, that's it, you're done, nothing else. Therefore, because life is only about what you have while you're breathing, from the time you're born to the time you die, you better eat, drink, and be merry, and have a blast, because when you're done, there's nothing else. There is nothing else to look forward to. There is no heaven, there is no hell. There is just you becoming fertilizer. And there's a lot of people who believe that. There's a lot of people who sincerely believe that life is all that I have, therefore, let's make everything of it. And if that were true, I'd agree. If that was a fact that there was just, you're born and you die and that's it, you're done, then we better make the very best of what we have. And then we might believe in that kind of philosophy where the chief purpose of life is pleasure and happiness, however you want to define it. And of course, they could define it any way that they wanted. Now, the Stoics, of course, now you understand a modern definition of a Stoic refers to someone who's indifferent to pain and emotion. That's not what Stoicism was at that time. A Stoic was someone who was very disciplined, very negative, kind of harsh about life, and it was all about living a disciplined life. And basically, a Stoic was someone at this time, you put your nose to the grindstone, you work really hard, and you hope something's going to happen when you die. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they believed that in every human being was a spark, and that when you die, that spark lifted out of your body and went to God, hopefully, and something happened. But in the meantime, for that spark to grow, you needed to work really hard. It was a very solid work ethic, give everything you've got, and forget pleasure. It's not about pleasure. It's about hard work. And so you are a Stoic. And Paul began to dispute with these as he came to Mars Hill and talked with them about life and basically said to them, I don't want to argue philosophy. I don't want to discuss ideology. Here's what I want to bring to you, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the message of Jesus, that he died and rose, he is resurrected, and that's pretty much all I've got for you. And of course, they wanted to make it way too complicated. And they wanted to argue with him. And look what it says. Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. See, he was doing something very clever. The people of Athens were very concerned that they covered all their bases. And so they had named the gods and made statues of all the gods, but they thought, you know, just in case we missed a god, we'll erect a statue called the unknown god. So in case he shows up and says, where's my statue? We can say, well, we do have one right here for you. We just didn't know what to call you, so we called it the unknown god. We have hundreds of statues that are honoring you. So don't beat us up. And here's an actual one of those statues and inscriptions you can see today that declares the unknown god. So Paul says, let me tell you who he really is. His name is Jesus. And he could be known to you in an amazing way. And he begins to affirm something that it's kind of interesting, isn't it? God's put into every human being, if you will, into our genetic, the desire to know our Creator. And what we recognize is that all of Lee's in Athens, just like today, every human being feels it in them. There is a compulsion. There is a desire to know what's bigger than us. But we get very confused. And the sad part is Satan confuses us. Evil confuses us. The world confuses us. People with weird philosophies confuse us. And then we lose sight of the truth that is so simple. Jesus is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. He died and rose, and you can have this amazing personal relationship with Him. You can know Him. You can receive Him. And the result is an amazing gift of eternal life. Life isn't just about this time, but we continue on forever. He's amen to that. We have something to look forward to. And so what Paul declares is God was not created. He is the Creator. He put the desire in every human being for Him, and it's possible to know Him personally. And that was all brand new information to those in Athens. But even more important was the fact that Paul's heart broke for Athens. Just like Jesus' heart broke when He was headed to the cross and He looked at the city of Jerusalem. There was a moment when He stopped in the Mount of Olives, and here's a picture that He might have seen. This is modern-day Israel. It says, as they came closer to Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city ahead, and He began to cry. Paul, I believe, cried for Athens. I believe God is calling us to cry for our city. I believe God's calling us to feel the anguish, the pain, the grief, a little anger, that when we come and look over our cities where we live, we would weep and not ignore it, not avoid it, not run away from it. You see, as Jesus was headed this way, it's interesting, even today when Jews pray, especially Orthodox Jews, they pray in the direction of the city. When I was on the plane headed to Israel this last time, there was quite a number of Orthodox Jews, and when it came time to pray, they went into the common areas of the plane and began to pray, and they did their prayers pointed in the direction of Israel. And what a tragic moment, because here Jesus is standing right next to them. And I could imagine a few of the men at this moment, because of the holiday season and the prayer that was going on, they're looking to Jerusalem and praying, and right next to Him they should stop and look and see Jesus. But they didn't see Jesus. Instead, they looked to the city. Just like today, Jesus standing right there. And we look to a philosophy. We look to an ideology. We look to a bank account. We look to other things. And there He is standing right now. And here's Jesus' response. He weeps, not because He's mad at us, not because He's angry at us, but because of what the world has trapped us into. Paul's not angry with those of Athens. He's angry at what has trapped those in Athens. When are we going to look and see what's around us? Should it not matter? Why is it that it's so hard to pray? Because it doesn't matter. Why is it so hard? Why do we have to work so hard to drum up business for prayer and fasting? We have to market it so that you would want to do what ought to be a compulsion in you, because you feel the anguish of God birthed by the Holy Spirit. And the only response is to pray and to fast and to seek God. I believe it is so important, it is so critical that you and I respond to the world around us and we feel the pain. Where are our Sunday school teachers that cry for their children? Rather than being overwhelmed by a curriculum and all the preparation, they cry over the fact that they have children who need desperately Jesus, whose families need to hear the word of God. Where are our leaders who cry for the youth that will be lost? Where do we weep for the young people? If they don't hear Jesus, they will find themselves trapped by the world and addictions, drugs and alcohol and sexualities and violences and all kinds of other things. How is it that you and I would look around at the world and not weep at what we see? I believe God's calling us to feel the sorrow that would be birthed in us by way of the Holy Spirit as we look, rather than being concerned that we're politically correct, that we're being tolerant, that we're being compromising, because that is not what God's called us to do. God has not called us to argue and debate, but to weep, to be broken, to feel the pain and the anguish of a world that is lost without Him. And I'm here to tell you, the church does not feel that like it needs to. We need to. And when that begins to happen, when that becomes birthed in us and we begin to have God's heart, watch out. I am praying that the Holy Spirit will birth in every one of us. I am praying and asking you to pray with me that what would come into our lives by way of the Holy Spirit would be real, genuine pain over what the world has done, that we would feel real, genuine grief, and that we would feel a little angry over what we see, that we would see the ruins of our city, and the anguish would lead us to prayer and fasting and to commit and participate and seek the Lord and to share and to serve the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul made it very clear, God made the world and everything in it. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Look at that again, that last sentence. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Another very powerful word, grope. Literally, in the Greek, what that means is to be in the dark and to be lost in the dark, trying to find the door handle to get out of that room. And so you kind of have your hands looking around for the wall, trying to find the door handle to pull it open to get some light so you can finally get out of that dark room. And Paul is saying, the Word of God is saying, there is a door. There is the way. And the way is Jesus. And when you open that door, there's light and you will no longer grope. He is not an unknown God. He is knowable. For in Him, Paul said, we live, we move, and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God is knowable, church. God is something that we can have in us, and He is involved in our affairs. He is involved in our history. He is involved in our lives. Now, he goes on, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, Jesus, whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. I love the fact that as Paul spoke, there was a response. In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, all right, here you go. Some mocked. Some said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. However, some joined him and believed. And he mentions here Dionysius, a man who received him, and a woman, Damaris, who received Jesus. And he points two out of several others. I love the fact that as good as Paul was, he still faced some rejection. So if Paul faces a little bit, you and I can expect some. Every time we speak the word, it's not going to be received. And you and I need to be okay with that. Besides, we don't get anyone saved anyway. The Holy Spirit does it. So whether we face rejection, indecision, or a firm decision, either way, we speak. Because it's vital. And Paul's pointing out the very resurrection is proof of this. And he appeals to their philosophy. And you see here in 1 Corinthians, he says, if there is no resurrection, if there is no heaven or hell, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. There it is. That is an Epicurean philosophy. Listen, if there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven and hell, then let's just live life. If there is no judgment, why do I risk my life? Why do I take beatings? Why do I suffer in prison? Why do I do all of this? Why? But if it's real, that's why. And it's real. Jesus Christ is real. He is the Lord and Savior of all life. There is a resurrection, and there is life. He gave us life, and that is why we do what we do. And the very answer of this says, then we do risk our life. We do speak out. We do take chances. We do become bold in Christ. I believe the stakes are very high right now because of the world we live in. It's time that we see our life as serious business in Christ and that we are willing to do whatever it takes. You know, Peter wrote this, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid and don't worry. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. And if people speak evil against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. Can you say amen to that? Will you agree with me? And will you let be birthed in you a stirring? Will you let God provoke you and feel some of the pain and the grief and maybe get a little angry at what evil is doing in the world today? And perhaps now is the time that we speak up rather than let marriages get blown up, rather than letting our kids be lost to the world, rather than standing by and watching so much happen, we rise up as the people of God and we pray and we fast and we share and we serve and we fulfill the mission that God has called us to and watch amazing things happen. Watch our influence in the name of Christ affect the world outside. Wow. Pretty exciting. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that there is something that you are wanting to birth in us something very real. Lord, I pray that would be birthed in your people. Would be a sorrow. That we would look over the cities we live in. We would drive around in Bremerton or Silverdale or Port Orchard or Poulsbo. We would drive around in Gorst or in Gig Harbor, and we would begin to see the sights. We would see the people, and it would hit us. Oh God, they need you. It seems like the world is winning. It seems like evil has the day. But we would stand and take the day back. We would fight the world. And we would declare the message of Jesus. I pray for a holy boldness that would occur in God's people, to no longer shrink back, but to step up and move forward. And to do so in prayer, in sharing, and in serving. And one person at a time, one by one, oh, we would win a battle, because we know the war is ours. And we thank you for that. Will you ask God right now to birth in you passion? Will you ask God to birth and stir in you and provoke you again to what you see? Will you let God revive you? For those who don't know him, will you again become hungry for him and let it stir in you a desire for him? Because some of you have tasted of the Lord, but you've walked away. And today, you're invited to come back, to make a decision, and to give your life over to Jesus.